Luke 1:57-80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son.
So I'll stand for the reading of God's word.
And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote,
"His name is John."
And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying,
"Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give us light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace."
And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1, and we are going to begin in verse 57 in just a moment. For about 14 years, Stephanie Laird lived next door to a couple named Mavis and George. As the years went by, the neighbors, they enjoyed a growing friendship. They did a lot of stuff together. They talked almost daily over the fence. They ate at each other's homes. They exchanged Christmas cards yearly. But one sad day, George died. Several days after consoling her friend, Stephanie saw another neighbor coming out from her friend's home, and Stephanie asked this other neighbor, "How is Mavis doing?" "Who's Mavis?" the other neighbor asked. "What do you mean, who's Mavis?" "The neighbor Mavis, whose husband George just died." The neighbor says, "You don't have a neighbor named Mavis." And Stephanie was very confused. She says, "What are you talking about? Mavis, her husband just died. You were just at her house." And that was the day she found out that her dear friend's name was actually Sylvia. And that's a true story, by the way. 14 years calling her the wrong name. Even the Christmas cards that Mavis sent were signed Mavis. She just didn't have it in her heart to tell her. Our message today is called The Unexpected Name. The Unexpected Name. It's part 4 in our Christmas series we've been calling Operation Arrival. And it's a series we've been saying about how God, as part of his sovereign grand plan to redeem his people, to redeem the world, intentionally built in ways to visit collateral blessing on individual people in unexpected ways, all along the way to his arrival in that lowly manger, which was itself just a stepping stone to the cross. And so last week we talked about the unexpected blessing, about Mary's unexpected visit to Elizabeth during the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Because it wasn't just a visit from Mary, as much of a blessing as that was, right? It was also ultimately a visit from the one in her womb, who was the Lord. And to be visited by the Lord, we said last week, is to be blessed. I saw a comic strip this week that showed several, maybe you saw it, showed several ladies on their donkeys. All the donkeys had bumper stickers on them. And here comes Mary, and she's pulling up on her donkey next to the other two ladies on their donkeys. And one of the ladies on the other two donkeys is looking at Mary, and she says, "Well, look who's here," she says. And the one who's talking, she has a bumper sticker on her donkey that says, "My son is an honor student." And the other lady has a bumper sticker on her donkey that says, "My son is in medical school." But of course, what do you think the bumper sticker on Mary's donkey says? "My son is God." Well, look who it is. Now, do you think either Mary or Elizabeth really realized at this time that this baby in Mary's womb was actually God? I mean, we sing songs like, "Mary, did you know?" But, you know, we have the benefit of history. We have the benefit of a completed New Testament. We can look back and we can piece these things together much easier than those in the moment. No, I don't think Mary or Elizabeth knew for sure that this child was God. But they at least recognized him as the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, the seed of promise to their people. "My Lord," Elizabeth calls him. And to recognize the Lord, we said last week, is to be blessed. And finally, it was the blessing of believing, as Mary did, that what was promised about this child, this promised Messiah in her womb, would be fulfilled by God's power, that God would one day save Israel through this baby. To believe the Lord is to be blessed, we said last week. And we ended with verse 56 of chapter 1, which says this, that Mary remained with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned home. The mother of John the Baptist and the mother of Jesus, together for 3 months, enjoying a spiritual retreat together in the hill country. Boy, to be a fly on the wall of that home, they must have had some fascinating conversations. Now, it's not clear from the text whether Mary left before or after Elizabeth's baby was born. Now, from the way our text is structured, it seems like she left before, but it's just really hard to imagine Mary leaving right at the time when John the Baptist would be born. I mean, because it says that she got to Elizabeth's home during her 6th month of pregnancy, and then she remained with her about 3 months. All of which is to say, it's possible that Mary, too, is present for the next chapter of our story, which begins with a one-sentence summary of the birth of John. Now, that's one way to know that a man wrote this, right? It's a one-sentence summary of a birth. Can you imagine all the hours and all the bravery and all the pushing and all the pain all summed up in a single hurried sentence? Look at verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." That's it. That's all you get. If only it was that easy, right? And Luke just seems to be in such a hurry to get on with the rest of the story that it's easy for us, I think, to be in a hurry too. And it's easy for us to miss that even with this opening sentence, there are already promises and prophecies being fulfilled. We don't want to miss those things. We don't want to miss it, because whenever prophecy is fulfilled, God's character is upheld. Whenever prophecy is fulfilled and promises are kept, it reminds us that God can be trusted, that God's word is his bond. And so we don't want to miss this. Fulfilled prophecy shows that what God says, God does. What God says, he does. What he promises always comes to pass. And we see this right away in our opening verse, don't we? Because in it, God does exactly what he said he would do through the angel Gabriel back in verse 13. "Elizabeth will bear you a son," Gabriel had said to Zechariah, relaying God's words. And now look again at verse 57. "The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." In fact, what we're going to see for the next 9 verses in our text over and over again is that not only does God do what he says he will do, but what God says to Zechariah, he does. And we have several specific things that he says to Zechariah, and we'll be looking at that. First of all, Elizabeth bears him a son. Second of all, there is rejoicing. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth," Gabriel had said as God's messenger back in verse 14. And now that also came to pass. Oh, the rejoicing. Look at verse 58. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. You know, we might, when a baby's born now, we might put some pictures up on Facebook to announce the birth, you know. We might get a bunch of silent likes, thumbs up, you know. Maybe some little, you know, e-cards or something. We're such private people now, it seems like at most you get, maybe one set of parents at the hospital when there's a birth. But when there was a birth in Israel, they threw a party. Friends and family and even local musicians would show up at the house when a baby was born. What normally happened when the birth was announced, says William Barclay, is that, now, don't be mad here, this is just what happened. If it was a boy, the musicians broke into music and song, and there was universal congratulation and rejoicing. If it was a girl, the musicians went silently and regretfully away, he says. Now remember, this is a culture where the preservation of the family name through a male child was of primary importance. And even though I suspect that dear Elizabeth would have been just fine with a girl, on this day there would be no regret, even for the musicians. Barclay continues, he says, in Elizabeth's house there was a double joy. At last she had had a child, and that child was a son. It was a son. And with a son there came certain religious obligations for the Jew. Look now at verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Now, so to circumcise a male child on the eighth day after he was born was a practice that stretched, this was nothing new, right? This is a practice that stretched all the way back to God's command to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 12 and 14. And God said to Abraham, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so, obviously, a priest and his godly wife, who herself was the daughter of a priest, would know and want to keep God's command concerning a male child, especially one who was a priest himself by birth. You know, by virtue of being a descendant of Aaron, this baby, John, himself would one day grow up and have the right to serve in the temple before the Lord as a priest, as his father before him had done, just as Zechariah had done. But the truth is, he never would. Indeed, John would one day carry out his priestly duties before the Lord for the people. He would lead them in the remembrance and acknowledgement of their sin and God's holiness in preparation to receive God's mercy, but he would do it at a river, not at a temple. But we're getting ahead of the story. To circumcise a male child on the eighth day, this was old hat, this was practice that had been going on for a while, but what doesn't seem to be an old practice was naming the male child on the same day he was circumcised. That seems to have been a custom that was relatively recent among the Jews, but by this time, by John's time, fairly well established. We see it here with John, and we see it again one chapter later with the circumcision and naming of Jesus on the eighth day in Luke 2:21. And so the eighth day comes, and baby John is circumcised, and then it says, look at the second half of verse 59, and on into verse 60, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. He shall be called John. Now, there seems to have been several common ways that a family arrived at a name for a child. Typically, you could name a child based on the circumstances surrounding the birth, as in the case of Jacob. If you remember, he came out clinging to Esau's heel, so his name means he takes by the heel, or he cheats. Okay, so that's a great name to have. Or you could give a name that described just the appearance of the child. Esau had red hair, and so his name sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Likewise, Laban means white or blonde. Or sometimes a child could be named to reflect something about the parent, such as their joy or their faith. So Samuel means asked for. Elijah means Jehovah is my God. So these were names describing what was going on with the parents. And then sometimes a child could even be named to reflect the state of the nation itself. Maybe the most famous illustration, example of this is Ichabod, the baby Ichabod, right? Which means no glory. That's another great name, no glory. After his mother discovered, I can't imagine, in the midst of childbirth, that both her husband and her father-in-law were dead and that the Ark of the Covenant had slipped into enemy hands in battle. No glory. The glory has departed. But by this time in Jewish history, it was also increasingly common, though not normative, certainly, to also give a child a parental name. And this was normally the privilege of the parents, you know, that nothing much has changed. You usually have the right to name your own children. But for whatever reason, the friends and family here seem to assume that the privilege is theirs, and giving this child a parental name seems to be the approach that they try to take. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. Can you imagine? I mean, it's like, hey, we know you've been waiting your whole life for a child, and yeah, we know you've been doubly honored to miraculously have a child in your old age, and also that it's a boy to carry on your name and the priestly line of your family. And we know you probably won't ever have any other kids. And we know you just did all the work of labor, but we've decided to name your child for you. It's hard for me to imagine. But that seems to be what has happened here. And I'm sure they meant well. I'm sure they were trying to honor probably Zechariah. I'm sure it was intended as a compliment. They would have called him after his father, it says. But Elizabeth is no church mouse, and she sets the record straight. She puts her foot down. Her response is emphatic, no, he shall be called John. First of all, Elizabeth bears him a son. Second of all, there is rejoicing. Thirdly, this boy is called John. In verse 13, if you remember, the angel from God had said, you shall call his name John. And here it is. What God says to Zechariah, he does. Now, what Elizabeth's response to her relatives tells us is that either she had had some sort of private revelation from God herself about this whole thing, or far more likely, what? That Zechariah had just explained the events that had taken place in the temple, probably by using the same tablet that we have described in a moment. He probably wrote things out for her. Leon Morris says, surely that writing tablet had been much in use during Zechariah's prolonged silence. So I'm sure that she's gotten the story from her husband. And so no, or not so, she says. It's really emphatic. Not so, he shall be called John. But at this, her relatives are confused. What in the world does that name have to do with anything? What does that name have to do with anyone? They seem pretty stuck on this for some reason. There's some pushback at this point. Look at verse 61 and 62. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. So, you know, not only is John not a parental name, it's not even a name they can associate with anybody else in the family. They're really struggling to make this, you know, legitimize this. Verse 62, and they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people with a disability of some sort get treated like they've got a completely different disability? Like it could be something really minor, like just a physical, I mean, not minor in the sense that it you know, life can still be hard, but in the sense that it's not mental, it's physical, but people seem to treat you as if, I see this with people who are deaf, they seem to get treated differently. It almost seems to be what's happening here. It's like they're treating Zechariah like he's mentally challenged or something. You know, in their excitement, the friends and family, they assume they can name the child themselves. Then, only after Elizabeth gives them a hard time, they go and inquire of the father, right? Hey, Zechariah, what do you think? But they don't talk to him. What do? They're playing charades with him. But you know, we just had the story a few weeks ago. It seems like they forget that he can't talk. His problem isn't that he can't hear. I don't know if you noticed that. Remember, as one who can't speak, it's him who came out of the temple doing the charades, right? He couldn't explain what had happened, and he'd come out of the temple a few stories back, and he'd been trying to make hand signals. They can speak just fine, and presumably his ears work fine too, so they shouldn't be the one making signs. They should just be talking to him. But I don't know. They've gotten all messed up in their head about him. They made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. The only other possibility is that Zechariah really was going deaf at this point due to his age, or perhaps also as part of the sign of silence that Gabriel gave to him, he had been struck deaf as well. Leon Morris points out that it's possible the word kophas, which describes Zechariah's ailment in verse 22, can mean deaf and dumb. So that's a possibility. But whatever the case, all of this is going on, even as Elizabeth is standing right there. She's like, I'm standing right here. She's standing right there. She's talking with her friends and relatives. She's rejecting this name. She says, no. And this is happening right in front of her. It's like what our kids do to us all the time, right? They'll badger mom when she says no, and then one of the contingent will slip silently away to ask dad, hoping to get a different answer. But Zechariah scores some major points here. Zechariah and Elizabeth are a house united. They're on the same team. In a moment, we'll see that they're literally on the same page. But it's not with Elizabeth that Zechariah scores points, because he's already a wise man by this point in his life. He learned long ago that you never go against your spouse in public. You don't do it. Friends, you don't live long enough to be called advanced in years if you pull that stunt too many times. And so, no, he's not trying to score points with her. He's scoring faith points here. He's looking to God, not man. He is finally affirming with humility before men what he earlier denied with vehemence before an angel. And he doesn't say it, he writes it. Look at verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet. This is the writing tablet he's probably used a lot. He asked for the writing tablet and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. His name is John. It's an act of quiet faith. You know, it's good to be reminded that not all the Christian life is a loud proclamation. Yes, we speak the gospel with words whenever we can. I will be the first to affirm that and champion that. But the fruit of true faith and love for God also grows in many secret gardens. We express our faith and love every time we quietly affirm with our actions what God has said to do. When we serve, though nobody sees. When we pray, though nobody hears. When we read God's word and we obey it, though nobody pats us on the back. But God sees, and God hears, and God rewards, and God can show his hand even through these quiet acts. And so he does through Zechariah's quiet act. Zechariah settles the matter of his faith, as well as the matter of his child's name, once and for all. Elizabeth is emphatic when she says, he shall be called John, but Zechariah is even more forceful. His name is John. And he's not forceful vocally. Remember, he can't talk, but he's forceful grammatically. All he can do is write, so you got to use what you got. Notice, it's not he will be called John, or now he's called John, but his name is John. It's even more forceful in the Greek because John's name comes first when it's written out. So it's like this in a sentence. John is his name. And it's present tense. It's an accomplished fact. This is what he is called already. It's as though a pronouncement of his name has already taken place. But how could Zechariah write this? Who could have made such a pronouncement? Certainly not him. He's been muted for 9 months. How could he write this? Well, we know because there was one other extremely rare way that children got named in the Bible. A way that had the greatest significance of all, even though it wasn't a way that was restricted to Jews. It had happened only 7 times before a child was born and only a handful of times after a child had been born. And the most rare way of ways was this, when a child was named by God. In Genesis 16 and 17, God names both Ishmael and Isaac before they are born. In 1 Chronicles 22, God names King Solomon before he is born. In 1 Kings 13, God names King Josiah 32 years before he's born. In Isaiah 45, God names the Persian king Cyrus at least 150 years before he is born. What God says, he does. And the last two named are John and Jesus. Now, it's one thing when we give our children names that have a special meaning to us. But when a child is named by God, the name of that child itself is noteworthy and should be paid attention to. It means that child has been singled out for a special purpose, and the name is usually connected with that purpose. And so what does John's name mean? His name in Greek is derived from a Hebrew name which meant Yahweh is gracious. God is gracious. His name is John. And they all wondered, the text says. What did they wonder at? It means to admire, to marvel. Did they marvel at the fact of a baby being born to this couple in their old age? Did they marvel at Zechariah's mute condition? Did they marvel at his corroboration of this unexpected name put forth by his wife? Or did they simply marvel at the meaning of the name itself? Yahweh is gracious. You know, I think it was mostly the latter, but probably also a combination of all these things. What did it all mean? But suddenly, one kind of marveling turns into another. Suddenly, one kind of awe blooms into so much more. Look now at verses 64 and 65. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. You know, God can show his hand even through our quiet acts of faith and love. And so he does through Zechariah's quiet act, because Zechariah seems to get his voice back the moment he writes John's name, Yahweh is gracious. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. No longer did his mouth say, how shall I know this? But rather, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The silence of unbelief had been transformed into the praise of faith. I think J. Vernon McGee makes a really, really convicting observation here. He says this, the lack of faith displayed by Zechariah is a quality many of us have, he says. When God hears and answers prayer, we really get up and rejoice. I sometimes think that the reason God answers prayer for some of us weaker saints is so that we will have something to rejoice about. As a rule, he says, weaker saints do not do much rejoicing. The stronger saints with more faith rejoice in all circumstances. Ah, it's convicting. It's convicting. Now, I want to point out that at this sudden opening, at this sudden loosening of Zechariah's mouth and tongue, we have yet another promise fulfilled from earlier on in the chapter, yet another promise kept and falling into place, yet more proof that what God says to Zechariah, he does. What do I mean? Well, if you remember, the angel Gabriel had also promised that Zechariah would not speak until the day, some future time, that these things take place, said Gabriel. And so the fact that Zechariah speaks on this day has to mean that these things mentioned by the angel, or at least the beginning of these things, are already taking place. Well, what are the things that Gabriel was talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked, because we've mentioned some of them already. First of all, that Elizabeth would bear him a son. Check. Second of all, that there would be rejoicing at his birth. Check. Thirdly, that this boy would be called John. Check. Well, what else? Well, the angel Gabriel had also said in verse 15 that this child would be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So let's take the first one on that list. Was this little baby John already, starting on this day, great before the Lord? Well, look with me at the rest of verse 65 and 66. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, verse 66, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Yes, I'd say that qualifies as being great before the Lord. Here he is. This kid's what, 8 days old? And from this day forward, he's being talked about as a child that God is with in some special way. What were you doing when you were 8 days old? Is this child great before the Lord? Check. Next on the list, no wine or strong drink. Check, unless you know something about baby John that I don't. Next, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Check. We covered that one last week. What God says to Zechariah, he does. He does. There's only one important one left given to us back in verse 16 and 17. That this child would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That he would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is repentance language. This is repentance language. What do I mean? I mean that when the Bible speaks of turning the heart, it's talking about repentance. And this prophecy about John the Baptist's role tells us God will use him to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That's repentance language. It's repentance. What God says through Gabriel is that John's ministry will be a ministry of repentance. What is repentance? That's a word we don't talk about much. I don't know about you. I haven't heard a whole lot of sermons about repentance. It's like one of those words we've kind of put in a corner a little bit, and I think we need to understand what it means. Yeah, it's a U-turn. Repentance is, it's a change of mind, it's a change of direction. Literally, it means to change your mind or to have a change of heart about yourself in relation to God. It's to change your mind away from thinking that you're good enough for God, and so to turn away from any hope in yourself. It's a recognition that the best you have to offer God is filthy rags. And so it's turning away from yourself and your sin and even from the best you think you have to offer God. But here's what's interesting, that over and over again in the Bible, what so often triggers the work of repentance is a sudden, terrifying awareness of holiness, a sense of fear in the presence of holiness. And what has the response just been in our story of those who've suddenly witnessed Zechariah suddenly receiving back his voice at the naming of his child? And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. Phobos, fear. Something supernatural has happened, something holy. Fear is a common companion of the supernatural. Just think of all the appearances of the angel Gabriel we've covered in just the last couple weeks. I was reading down a list of characteristics about Gabriel that someone has listed off. And the first one on the list simply said, Gabriel scares people. That's what it said about Gabriel. It's true. Well, he's always telling people, don't be afraid. Gabriel scares people. Why? Because there's always an accompanying sense of fear and inadequacy in the presence of holiness. It's a sense that ranges from unease on one end to extreme dread, depending on the degrees of holiness you're around. Because why? Because holiness exposes the sin in us by contrast, the way pure white set next to gray shows gray for what it is. But if being in the presence of an angel is uncomfortable, think of the disciples in Mark 4, who along with the prophets, you know, later on, Paul calls them the foundations of the church. These are really good guys, right? Think of those guys, high and elevated, very strong Christians, right? Think of those guys. They're in this boat with Jesus. They're terrified of the storm, so they wake Jesus up. And after Jesus calms the storm, are they less afraid or more afraid? They're more afraid. They're terrified of him. Why? Because they're in the presence of holiness. Think of Isaiah. One of the most upright men in all of Israel at his time, filled with dread and calling down curses on himself the moment he realizes he's in the presence of a holy God in Isaiah 6. Holiness exposes our sin by contrast, the way a light turned on in a basement exposes the rats. And what do the rats do when the lights come on? They run away. What so often triggers the work of repentance is a sudden, terrifying awareness of holiness. A sense of fear in the presence of holiness is the start of repentance, and repentance is at the heart of John the Baptist's mission. Gabriel, speaking for God, has promised that Zechariah would be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place. And since on this day we're told that Zechariah suddenly is able to speak once more, one of the last things needed to begin taking place on this day is the process of repentance in the hearts of God's people. Do we see that process starting here? Do we see it? Well, we saw in verse 65 that fear came on all their neighbors. That's a start. That's a start. But this is important. Don't miss this. Repentance is not complete if it starts and stops with fear. That's half of the process. It's only halfway. If it starts and stops with fear, it's half of the process. If we turn away from our sin and run like rats, if we turn from our sin and run like Adam and Eve to the cover of the trees, to the cover of fig leaves, to the cover of religion, hoping to hide from God because we know we deserve judgment and we fear judgment, then whether we hide from God behind the good works of atheism or the good works of social justice or the good works of religion, that's not true repentance. That's not repentance. One of the key differences between Judas and Peter after betraying Jesus was the difference of stopping halfway. It's the difference of what they turned to after turning away from. Because it's not enough to be afraid, to know that you deserve judgment, to recognize and admit your sin only, even to feel sorry about it. Because Judas even did that. He felt sorry about it. One must also flee to Jesus in hope. What we turn to matters. It's not enough to turn your heart away from your sin. You must also turn your heart toward Jesus. Flee to Jesus. Run to Jesus, believing there is mercy available for you there as he promises. This is really important. We need to understand this about repentance. The repentance is not only a turning away from sin and self, knowing you deserve judgment, but it is also, on the other side of the coin, turning towards God and his mercy in hope. God waits for you like the father of the prodigal, and he runs to meet you when he sees you coming. Repent and believe. Our text says that fear came on all their neighbors. That's a start. That's a start. But repentance is not complete if it starts and stops with fear. Thankfully, God's mercy and grace are everywhere in our text today. Our opening verses began with it. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. We find it in the middle of our text. Yahweh is gracious is his name. And we find it near the end of our text as well. Because of the tender mercy of our God. So that all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. Verse 66. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Yes, I'd say that the fear of God had begun to do its work of repentance on this day that Zechariah received back his voice. The Holy Spirit had begun his ministry of turning hearts, not just in fear, but in hope of mercy, back towards God. Because that question, what then will this child be? That's a question of hope. It's a question of expectation. It's a question that prepares the way for the Lord. It wasn't just a question that a neighbor asks your kid, hey kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? That's not what that question was about. It was a question among the people, and it was a question in their hearts between them and God. Here is John, 8 days old, and if his first sermon was preached when he leaped in the womb, I believe his second sermon was preached the day the world learned his unexpected name. When a child is named by God, it means that child has been singled out for a special purpose, and his name is usually connected with that purpose. And what did John's name mean? Yahweh is gracious. What then will this child be? He would be a human arrow pointing people to the grace of God. His naming is a catalyst that triggers the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of God's people, to begin turning their hearts in expectant hope toward the mercy and grace of God. And he, John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Check. What God says to Zechariah, he does. But not only to Zechariah. What God swore to the patriarchs, what God says through the prophets, what God says to Zechariah's son John, and what God says to us as well, he does. What God says, he does. So that in verses 68 through 79, we have God's gracious fulfillment to all his people with gratitude. This is what Zechariah prophesies about. It's as though God allows him to step back suddenly from his tunnel vision of his own life and what God is doing in his own little puzzle piece. It's as if God allows him to step back in this moment and see how his little piece fits in with the whole puzzle of God's plan. Look at verse 67 and 68. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." What Zechariah recognized under the influence of the Holy Spirit was that his son John was that arrow appointed to point people to the long-promised Messiah, who by now Zechariah understood to be the baby and the child of Mary's womb. His own child would point to her child, whom he calls here a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Just as a horn, I don't know if you've ever gone hunting or if you've ever seen these crazy animals with their horns. Some crazy horns out there. Just as the horn of an animal is its strength and its help and its defense, so the Messiah was to be the strength and help and the defense of his people, this promised descendant of David. And who would this strong Messiah defend them from? Look now at verses 70 to 75. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies," from who? "From the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." God had promised to the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the prophets, like Moses, Elijah, and Ezekiel, an ultimate salvation from the enemies of his people. An ultimate salvation from an ultimate enemy. And in Jesus, what God says to the patriarchs, he does. In Jesus, what God says to the prophets, he does. Because in Jesus, the greatest enemy of all would be defeated, the curse of sin and death. Jesus, the horn of our salvation, would take our sin and be cursed for us, dying on a cross, the death we deserved. And then he would rise again from the grave, vindicated and vindicating us before all our enemies on earth, and even vindicating us before God in heaven, that we might turn to him without fear to find mercy and to worship, having been made holy by the work of Jesus. So that in Luke 10, Jesus could turn to his disciples and say, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it." Many didn't live to see it happen, but it happened because what God says, he does. What God says, he does. And now Zechariah's vast view of history begins again to shrink back down, the light of prophecy dimming once more until only a spotlight rests again on his own dear son. Look at verse 76 to 78. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." When a child is named by God, it means that child has been singled out for a special purpose, and the name is usually connected with that purpose. And what did John's unexpected name mean? Yahweh is gracious. "What then will this child be?" they asked. "He would be a human arrow pointing people to the grace of God. His naming is a catalyst that triggers the Holy Spirit to work in the lives of God's people, to begin turning their hearts in expectant hope towards the mercy and grace of God. And what God says about John, he does. We can say that because just two chapters from now, we see him reintroduced in this way as he begins his full-time ministry. And he, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Luke 3:3. What God says, he does. He does. And friends, what that goes for you too. What God says to you, he does as well. And maybe you're wondering, well, what does God say that he will do for me? This is what he has done. This is what he's done. He has said that there is salvation for you in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Look at verse 78 and 79. Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What has God given you? A sunrise of hope. You were blind, groping in darkness, lost in the shadow of death, which is the curse you deserve for your sin, but God sent a light. That's what God did for you. That's what God did for me. That's why we light candles, to remind us that God sent a light. He sent you a way out of the darkness of your sin. Turn away from your sin and yourself and turn to the light of Jesus this Christmas. Run to him today. Flee to him, because he says to you that having died for your sin and having been raised for your justification, he waits to show you tender mercy and to guide your feet into the way of peace. And what God says to you, he does. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that we can trust your words. Lord, that we can take a couple chapters in this gospel and we can sit here and connect all these dots, that you don't go off the rails in anything you say. You stick to your word. Lord, I pray that would, the way your faithfulness to Zechariah, your faithfulness to the prophets, your faithfulness to the patriarchs, your faithfulness to John, your faithfulness to all your people, all throughout these generations, Lord, that we would not ignore that we would know that, and that it would fill us with hope, that we could know, we could be confident that you will also be faithful to us, and that you have been by sending Jesus Christ. Lord, we sing Joy to the World, but that song wasn't written just about the coming of this baby. That song was written about awaiting the joy of the coming king as well. And we know that you have said that your son will come again, and we wait, trusting that what you say, you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.